disclaimer before I start this morning. My message is actually a little bit long this morning. Okay, and before you head for the door, I apologize for that. I don't usually shoot for long messages, but sometimes you have a lot to say. And so some passages are actually more weighty than others, and this morning's passage is a very, very interesting one, very important one too. But that said, I want to go ahead. I want to talk about royalty this morning. Royalty beckons our attention. Don, by the way, if you could just put the title slide up on the... I turned it off. Yeah, okay, there you go. I should have known that, you know, your PowerPoints are not going to work if you turn the machine off. Okay? So, I'm putting things together today. All right. Sorry about that, Don. And Ari. Okay. So, just the title slide for now. Okay? But royalty beckons our attention. We want to see, and we also want to be seen with, and in the presence of royalty. Some of you may remember, several years ago, Queen Elizabeth actually visited New York City, and people flocked to go see her. We also know that respected newspapers and tabloids alike have often run stories about the royals, Prince Harry and Prince William. The general public has an insatiable appetite for such anecdotes and for such stories. In fact, many young females would fawn over both of those two dashing young princes, at least before Prince William tied the knot and became wed to Kate Middleton. But royalty creates a buzz, doesn't it? It beckons our attention. Now, it's the same thing when the Pope makes a visit to different cities and countries around the world. Granted, he is not the sovereign of any political nation state, but the Pope certainly rates, in the eyes of many, as someone of religious royalty. So typically, people line the parade route, itching to get a vision and glimpse of this man who is so special to millions of his followers around the world. Now, it is generally no different with our own presidents, though I suspect that may be changing rapidly these days. But traditionally, people have shown up to see American presidents on occasions such as campaign stops, stump speeches, etc. And they have thrilled to shake hands with the most powerful man and leader on the face of the globe. People have longed for photo ops with the president. In fact, several years ago, you might remember the story that surfaced about a couple of White House party crashers. Remember them? A husband and a wife team of social and society climbers that somehow managed to get through White House security personnel to have their pictures taken with the president and other notable officials. So people are looking for photo ops with the president, our own American version of royalty. Now, unlike those presidential party crashers that I just mentioned, I should tell you, and you'll be glad to know, that one of our own, Leonard Dubotin, in fact, would you advance this line? One of our own, Leonard Dubotin, actually followed the proper protocol, by the way, and he got the necessary security clearance. Phew, isn't that a relief, right? Okay, and then there are our glamorous and glitzy movie stars, right? We roll out the red carpet for them, and it is on occasions like the Oscars or some brand new film premiere that people come out to see the royalty of Hollywood. In fact, giving someone the red carpet treatment has even come to be proverbial in our culture. Speaking of giving someone the royal treatment, right? When we roll out the red carpet, we're giving them the royal treatment. But one way or another, royalty calls for a response on our part, doesn't it? Think of all the ways that we respond to royalty. We defer. We submit. We render homage. We recognize the difference between royalty and commoners, between royalty and ourselves, between royalty and the rest of us. They are the royals, they're the sovereigns, and we are their subjects. The point of this is to say there is a response that is appropriate to and befitting royalty. But you know what? royalty must first be recognized as such. It goes without saying that unless royalty is recognized in certain individuals, people will not respond to them accordingly or fittingly. In other words, before people can render the homage that is due royalty, they must first recognize the essential ontological royalty of the individual in question. In other words, before you can acknowledge royalty, before you can respond to royalty, you have to recognize that someone actually bears the status of royalty. Not everyone is duly recognized, however. For example, there was a Jewish man who landed a great job after graduating from college. Maybe you heard about him. He became hugely successful. He made a lot of money fast. He became very wealthy. And he decided one day that he would buy a boat. So one day he buys his boat and he invites his mother and father aboard his boat to take a cruise with him. And when they come aboard, they see that he's wearing a hat with the word captain inscribed on it. When his mother sees the cap, his mother says, "You know what, sonny boy? By me, you're a captain. By your father, you're a captain. And by you, you're a captain. But by a captain, you're not such a captain." Okay? Just because a person thinks he is a captain is no guarantee that others will recognize him as such. Similarly, royalty may not be recognized. And royalty must be recognized before it can properly be responded to. What is commonly referred to as Yeshua's triumphal entry was all about that. When Yeshua rode into the city of Jerusalem on the Sunday before he would celebrate his last Pesach, Passover on earth, he was officially presenting himself as the king to his people. The triumphal entry was Yeshua's official public declaration that the king had come to his city and to his people. It would call for recognition and a response. So would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, and we will be looking at verses 1 to 11 this morning. And I want you to see in our text this morning that when royalty comes to your city, it demands a response from you. When royalty comes to our city, it demands a response from us. Okay, and I'm going to start out with Matthew 21, starting at verse 1. It says this: "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Yeshua sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.'" Okay. So Yeshua's thinking ahead. If anyone were to question the action of the disciples, he gives them instruction to say merely, "The Lord has need of them." Now, the fact that Yeshua would be called Lord probably doesn't surprise you at all. Doesn't cause you to miss a beat. Okay, Yeshua is called Lord throughout the Gospels, throughout the Epistles, and indeed the entire New Testament. We in this congregation confess him as Lord, don't we? Right? We call him the Lord Yeshua. So it probably doesn't come across to us as anything out of the ordinary that Yeshua would instruct his disciples to say here, "The Lord has need of them." But let me say this to you. May I tell you that this is the only place in Matthew's Gospel where Yeshua used the title Lord of himself. It's the only place where he used that title. And I believe that he was referring to himself as Hakurios, the Lord, because it was a term that described his true identity, which he was now intent on disclosing and revealing publicly. The term the Lord communicated his proper authority, which was the authority of the kingly variety. Yeshua is the king, and he would now be presenting himself as the king. So it is fitting, especially in this context, that he would refer to himself with the term that conveyed his kingly authority. This passage, in fact, is all about kingly authority and the response that it demands. The king was now coming to his city. So he tells the disciples to go into the village opposite them to fetch a donkey and the colt of a donkey. And verses 4 and 5 tell us why. Notice verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, Matthew here gives us his typical formulaic language indicating the fulfillment of a messianic prophecy, right? 29 times in Matthew's gospel alone, you will find the phrase, and this happened to fulfill what was written by Jeremiah or by Isaiah. 29 times you find that formula, that phrase, this happened to fulfill, okay? So he's fulfilling things in his life. This is just one other instance of that, where Yeshua is fulfilling messianic prophecy. By the way, let me tell you this, verses 4 and 5, where it says, this happened to fulfill the words, those are not Yeshua's words. He was not saying that. This is Matthew's commentary. Okay? These are Matthew's words. He's telling us the event. these events happen to fulfill this. This is the divine commentary on what's going on. Okay? So, and they furnish us, and they tell us namely that Yeshua was riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt to fulfill what the prophecy, what the prophet had prophesied about Israel's Messiah and King. So, let me ask you a question. Which prophecy in the Hebrew Bible is Matthew citing here? Which prophecy in the Hebrew Bible is Yeshua fulfilling? If you were to say to me, Zechariah 9:9, anybody think Zechariah 9:9? Yeah, it is Zechariah 9. Yeah, good. Okay. But if you only said Zechariah 9:9, you would only be half right. Because he's also citing Isaiah 62, okay, and verse 11. Okay. So he's actually citing two Old Testament verses, and his quote is what we call a conflation. Fancy highfalutin term, but it just means that he combines two prophecies, he merges and fuses them into one to according to his authorial intent here. He has a point that he wants to make from it, okay? And so he's merging the two prophecies into one because he's got a specific point he wants to make, okay? Now, let me assure you that Matthew was not butchering his memory verse, okay? You don't have to take away that star that he got in Shabbat school, you know, because he's not butchering his memory verse. He knew his Bible, okay? But he is specifically conflating two prophecies together for a point. Okay? He had deliberate reasons. So let's now look at those two Old Testament verses together now. And first, let's notice first how they are similar. So I'm going to ask you if you would advance the slide. We've seen enough of Len this morning. All right? Okay? And notice, I want you to notice here there are two verses that he's quoting from. Okay? You'll see it a little bit more as we go. But the first one, if you can see it there, is Isaiah 62, verse 11. And it says, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Okay? And then also, it's a quote from Zechariah 9:9, which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay? Now let's notice some of the similarities in these two verses, and I'll ask you to advance the slide. Okay? Okay, can you see it? Okay. Notice the colored in daughter of Zion, right? Both verses reference the daughter of Zion. Okay? Next slide. Okay? You'll notice lo and behold. Okay? Similarity, right? You're saying, Irving, lo and behold are two different things. There's lo and there's behold. They translate the same Hebrew word. Okay? It's in both cases, it's the Hebrew word hine. So for stylistic reasons, the NAS translation chooses to give the word lo, but it's really behold, lo. They're the same in the Hebrew. Okay? Same exact word. Okay, next slide, please. Okay, now I can't see it here. Okay. Okay, your salvation comes, and what is that? Your king comes? Am I right? The bottom one is your king comes. I can't see it from here, right? Okay, so similar, right? Your salvation comes, your king comes. Okay, and one more. Okay, one more slide. Okay, We've got salvation on top, and here it says endowed with salvation, right? So you can see a lot of similarities, right? We've seen daughter of Zion in both verses. We've seen the behold in both verses. We've seen your salvation comes versus your king comes, similar, right? And we've seen salvation endowed with salvation. Okay? Do you notice how strikingly similar these verses are? In fact, I would tell you that this is no mere coincidence. I would suggest to you that both Isaiah and Zechariah are writing about the exact same thing, the exact same phenomenon, the exact same event. They are describing the same event. Okay? Your salvation comes, your king comes. Israel's salvation, get this, is equated with Israel's king. Does that make sense? Salvation comes with Israel's king. That's why they're being held in parallel there. Okay. They are one and the same. Israel's salvation and Israel's king is the same. Isaiah calls him your salvation. Zechariah calls him your king who is endowed with salvation. But they are both speaking about the same individual and the same event, the one that was coming to the daughter of Zion. Okay? That's one thing I want you to see. So what this tells us is that there is no salvation for Israel outside of their king. And by the way, Acts 4:12 says something similar. There is no other name other heaven by which you might be saved. Right? Okay? But that's precisely what the confluence of Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9 tell us. There is no salvation apart from your king. Your king comes, your salvation comes, they are one and the same. Okay? If you're seeking salvation from someone outside of that messianic king, good luck, fella. Okay? Right? Because they're one and the same. Okay? You'll find it in your king and no other. And by the way, even the rest of Isaiah 62:11 personifies this salvation. Next slide, please. Keep going. Next slide. Okay, let's look at Isaiah 62:11 now. Okay? It says, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Now, if we talked about salvation for a moment, what would we say? We would say it's a noun, it's a concept, it's an inanimate object, right? It's not personal, usually, right? Salvation is not a person. But notice how the rest of this verse personifies salvation. It says, your salvation comes, but what does it say next? Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. Isaiah knew something about that salvation. See, Zechariah is calling him the king, and Isaiah 62:11 says, your salvation comes, but even Isaiah 62 verse 11 personifies him and says that it is wrapped up with a person. His reward is with him. His recompense is before him. Do you notice that? Okay? So Israel's salvation and Israel's king are one and the same. Okay. So, let me see if I can find where I am in my notes. Okay. All right. Okay. So why does Matthew bother even giving us both texts if they both refer to the same thing? Okay. Well, what he does is he fuses both texts into one to suit his authorial interest and intent. What Matthew does, in effect, is he lifts four words from Isaiah 62, verse 11. He only takes four words from that verse, and he fills the rest of it in from Zechariah 9:9. So, let's see if we can go to the next one. Okay, next one. Okay, notice that Okay, keep going. Okay, this is what he's going to do. He's actually going to take, say to the daughter of Zion from Isaiah 62:11, right? So he drops off rejoice greatly in Zechariah 9:9. Did you notice that? Are you following this? Okay, if you look at both verses, you'll see what I'm saying. Okay? But he takes the first four words from Isaiah 62:11, say to the daughter of Zion, and then he fills it in with the rest from Zechariah 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. Okay? It is these differences that Matthew fuses into this one quote to fit his purpose. Okay? All right, and I'm going to tell you why in a moment. Okay? Okay. What he's doing, first of all, is he's telling us He's telling us, first of all, that your king comes, right? Matthew's purpose, what's Matthew's purpose in his gospel? Remember how each gospel writer, what are the differences? They sort of present Yeshua in a different way, right? Mark presents him as the servant, remember? John presents him as the Word, right? Luke presents him as the Son of God, or the Son of Man, right? And what does Matthew present him as? The king. Yeah, Mark is more the servant. But Matthew is the king. So he's presenting Yeshua as Israel's messianic king, which he is, by the way. Okay, so he's perfectly justified in presenting him in that way. He is Israel's king, right? And so he's going, in a sense, his whole gospel is set around that purpose of presenting Yeshua as Israel's king. He's going to use Zechariah's words, which say, your king comes to you, right? Okay? Okay. So, also he says that the manner in which the king comes is important. Doesn't say anything about the manner in which the king comes in Zechariah and in Isaiah 62, right? It just says your salvation comes, right? But it does say something about the manner in which the king comes in Zechariah 9:9. What's the manner in which the king comes? Sitting on a donkey. Exactly. Okay? And what's Yeshua now doing? He's sitting on a donkey. Okay? So he is organizing these verses to prove his point. Okay? Okay. But the most important thing, the most important difference between the two verses, and the reason that that Matthew takes the Isaiah 62 part, say to the daughter of Zion, and he doesn't say rejoice greatly, he says say to the daughter of Zion. That's all he takes from Isaiah 62, right? Why? Why does he have to do that? Why couldn't he have just left those words out? There's a reason for it. The reason is that the whole purpose of the triumphal entry was to say to Israel, your king is now here. Your king is coming to you. That's the point of this. That's the point of the triumphal entry. When Yeshua sat on those donkeys and rode to the city of Jerusalem, it was God's announcement, and it was Yeshua's announcement, as it was Yeshua saying to his people, your king has come, and I'm here now. Okay? That's why Matthew chooses those words. Okay, now. Now, it's kind of interesting. What about, I want to ask the question just tangentially, if you will. What about all of our delightful Orthodox Jewish friends who might say something like this? They might say, all right, great. Your Yeshua rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Wonderful. But that can be so easily staged, that could be so easily contrived, so easily engineered, so easily orchestrated, right? It could be manipulated. I've had Orthodox Jews tell me that. When you try to tell them that he fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, I've had people actually say to me, you know what? He knew that prophecy. He was familiar with it. What's so hard about getting a donkey riding into Jerusalem to support your own messianic credentials? You ever had anybody say that to you? Okay. Okay. Now, and then they say to you, the fact that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey proves nothing, right? Now, for all of our friends who might like to say that, that is the most foolish, ludicrous, untenable accusation and objection that I've ever heard, and for a number of reasons. First of all, what the people who put forward that argument don't seem to realize is that any messianic candidate, whether he was a pretender or whether he was the real deal, anyone who would be the real Messiah had to conform to that prophecy, okay? Someday, somehow, someone is going to ride into the city of Jerusalem and anyone could accuse him. But one day it's going to be the real one, isn't it? Right? Okay? It is in the very nature, by the way, of this prophecy that it's not miraculous. It's not supernatural act required to fulfill it. It is in the nature of this prophecy that it needs to be pre-planned and prearranged. So theoretically, anyone and everyone could be accused of manipulating the events to conform to this prophecy and artificially fabricating their required messianic credentials. That fact somehow seems to escape their notice. Like I said, sooner or later, someone is going to have to ride into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey, and that person is going to be the real and legitimate Messiah. And even he will be subject to the accusation of his detractors of orchestrating the effects to contrive a messiahship. By the way, have you ever noticed that all some people want to do is be detractors and nothing more, right? They used to say that, by the way, about Philadelphia sports fans. And I'm sorry if there are any Philadelphia sports fans here, okay? But they used to say about Philadelphia sports fans that they would go to the airport on bad weather days and they would boo the bad landings, okay? That's how unruly those Philadelphia sports fans are, okay? And I know that, remember the Thubners? They used to go sometimes to see the Giants play the Eagles, and they could never wear their Giants jerseys because they'd have people, you know, spewing beer at them and throwing them and cursing them. So those are the Philadelphia sports fans, right? I don't mean to compare them to our Orthodox Jewish friends, but okay. But I have had people actually come back with that objection. Okay. Now, one thing I do want to say, if riding on a donkey colt were the only qualification for messiahship, then one might potentially could take that objection seriously. But there were so many other things that the Messiah had to do by way of fulfillment of prophecy that it is impossible to have been orchestrated or manipulated. For example, Yeshua couldn't possibly have orchestrated or manipulated his virgin birth. He couldn't possibly have prearranged that he would be born in Bethlehem. He couldn't possibly prearrange his messianic lineage from King David. He couldn't possibly orchestrate or manipulate the fact that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He couldn't possibly orchestrate the fact that he would die by crucifixion or that he would be raised from the dead. And so on and so forth. The list goes on and on. No imposter could have done all that. No pretender could possibly have arranged all those details, which are infinitely outside of his control. So to argue that the triumphal entry of Yeshua was staged and manipulated as a fulfillment of prophecy to bolster Yeshua's messianic credentials is a baseless objection and one that evaporates and even backfires very quickly. So there are so many aspects of Yeshua's messiahship that couldn't possibly have been engineered or orchestrated. This isn't about that at all, okay? This is not what this action of Messiah Yeshua at his triumphal entry was all about. The triumphal entry was not motivated by the desire to conform to the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 so as to create the illusion of kingly authority. It was not an artificial fabrication of messianic credentials. Yeshua already had that kingly authority all along. And Matthew in his gospel has very aptly just demonstrated that, right? But the triumphal entry was about publicly declaring and presenting the kingly authority. It was about saying to the daughter of Zion, your king has come. And he has been saying it ever since that day. He was saying it through the witness of the apostles and disciples and the early church around Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria in the book of Acts. He is saying it throughout history by the many missionaries that came to our people and brought the gospel to Jewish people. And I would argue that, in fact, today here at Beth Messiah, one of the reasons we exist as a congregation is to say to our people, your king has come, right? God is going to ask us one day, what did you do to bring the good news of the messianic king to my people, right? So if the triumphal entry was somehow orchestrated, planned, and prearranged by Yeshua, as it logically would have had to be, right? He had to send the disciples to get the two donkeys. He had to do it. There was pre-planning, right? There were logistical needs. But the reason behind it all was to not to conform or not to contrive a messianic credentials, but to say to the daughter of Zion, to proclaim that the king has come. That's what it was about. It was a public declaration that the king had arrived. And so now a response from the daughter of Zion would be expected. Remember I said earlier, royalty demands a certain response to it. The king's arrival called for a response. And this we will now see from the crowd of disciples in verses 6 and following. Look again at the text, verses 6 and following, Matthew 21. The disciples went and did just as Yeshua had instructed them, which ought not to surprise us, because one does as the Lord instructs. True authority deserves to be obeyed, right? His disciples certainly recognized his authority and they obeyed his instructions. Verse 7, and they brought the donkey and the colt and they laid their coats on them and he sat on the coats. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Verse 9, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowd were saying, this is the prophet Yeshua from Nazareth in Galilee. Notice that the crowds that were made up of Yeshua's disciples and followers clearly recognized him as king, and they were acclaiming him as such. Their actions certainly demonstrated that. They spread their coats on the animals. The crowds spread their coats in the road. By the way, the same actions were undertaken by the crowds that accompanied the coronation of one of Israel's kings named Jehu in 2 Kings 9:13. So that whole action of putting branches on the road and coats on the road was an action that was associated with a kingly coronation, if you will, right? A symbolic act befitting kingly majesty. And then the crowds also put branches on the road, which would be similar to, you ever noticed how one of the girls at the wedding, one of the little girls usually puts the petals before the bride, right? This is a similar kind of thing, all right? So the point is that the crowds recognize Yeshua as king, as evidenced by their actions. But in addition, and even more importantly, they acclaimed him as such by their praise. They verbally acclaimed him as king, and they ascribed kingly authority and majesty to him. They said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You know, Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew, Hosanna, which means save us or save now. But it eventually came to mean praise, or it was an expression of jubilant praise. Son of David, you recognize that. That's an explicit and overt messianic title, referring to the fact that the expected Messiah would be a descendant of King David, coming from David's line. So what they're saying here, Hosanna to the Son of David, amounted to praise be to the messianic king. So they are acclaiming him, his disciples, the crowds that accompanied him to Jerusalem are acclaiming him as Israel's king. And then they say the famous words of Psalm 118, verse 26, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, or blessed is the coming one, right? I believe that one, and Israel believed, that it spoke about the Messiah, right? It was a messianic psalm. In fact, I believe the entire book of Psalms, is the thrust of it is Messiah. I think the Psalms actually may be the most messianic book in the entire Hebrew Bible. Okay? And it all witnesses to the Psalms. Okay? And by the way, this was evidenced even in Jewish thinking. That hope of the coming one, of that coming messianic kingdom, was evidenced in Israel's history. There is a point where, remember when John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, was in prison? Right? Herod put him in prison, and he was languishing in this prison cell. Eventually, he would actually be beheaded and killed. But do you remember he sent messengers to Yeshua? Do you remember what they said? Are you the coming one? Are you the one coming? Based on this prophecy that they're now reciting to him from Psalm 118, verse 26. Okay? So very clearly, Yeshua's disciples on the road with him at the triumphal entry lavished kingly praise upon him. They were acclaiming him as king. They were recognizing Yeshua as that coming one. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, that coming messianic king. And you know what? That is the main idea of our text today. The main idea of our text today is when the king presents himself, his followers recognize him and respond with worship. They respond with acclamation as king. Hosanna in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. I want you to be able to see this. There's almost like an antiphonal response here. What's Yeshua doing by his actions? Okay, he was saying to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king comes to you. And what are the disciples and the crowds responding on the road? Blessed is the one who comes. Notice that. He is saying to the daughter of Jerusalem, by riding on this donkey, behold, your king comes to you. And what are his disciples singing? Blessed is the coming king. Blessed is the one who comes. It's almost like a response. Okay? It was their identification of him as the coming one. They recognized him as the king. Okay? Now, unfortunately, while this was true of Yeshua's disciples on the road, it was not true of his Jewish nation, however. Okay? In this morning's passage, we saw a small group of disciples and small crowds on the road going to Jerusalem with him, and they are acclaiming him with messianic praise and kingly authority. They're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The nation as a whole, however, would reject him as king. In Matthew 21, verse 9, Yeshua's followers were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the very next section of Matthew's gospel, which we will look at next week, children in the temple also said the same thing. They responded with shouts, Hosanna to the Son of David. And do you know what that made the religious leaders do in Matthew 21:15? It says that they were very indignant. They took issue with all of that messianic praise and acclaim. Their assessment of who Yeshua was differed markedly from that of his followers, right? Now, I believe Matthew 23:39, which we will get to in a few weeks, Matthew 23:39, actually serves as a bookend with our passage, okay? In our passage today, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 9, we saw Yeshua's followers laving Yeshua with messianic praise and adulation, acclamation, right? They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the religious leaders become indignant, and they're incensed by all of that, and they indicate their displeasure and their rejection of him as king. Resultantly, in the face of the leadership's rejection, Yeshua, in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39, is actually going to pronounce judgment upon them, because there he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And then he says this in verse 39, he says, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, what? Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay? Do you see that? At his triumphal entry, some of his disciples said that, but the leaders didn't. The nation did not say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In fact, only several days later, they would reject him, and they would actually say, we have no king but Caesar. Right? And as a result, Yeshua would take his leave from his people. He would defer the kingdom to a later time, and he would return to his Father in heaven, and judgment would follow only instead. You see, only when the nation as a whole is ready to echo the shouts of Yeshua's followers on the road that day, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, only then will Yeshua come back and gather his people. Only then will he set up and bring in his kingdom. But for the interim, there will only be judgment. You see, what will eventually happen, according to Matthew 23:39, one day, yet the future, should have happened in our passage this morning, right? What did Zechariah prophesy? Your king will be coming to you lowly on a donkey, the colt of a donkey, right? So they could have known, with all the things that he had been doing in Israel, and with this official proclamation that he was now making to his people, your king is here, right? They could have known. That should have happened today in our passage. It didn't. But it will eventually happen one day in the future when the nation as a whole says, Matthew 23:39, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what Yeshua said. You will not see me again until you, the nation, and its leaders say what those disciples said on the road at the triumphal entry. Okay? Unfortunately, that was not to be. And in the next few days, like I say, they would actually say, "Crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." And there would be devastating consequences for our people as a result. Instead of inheriting his glorious kingdom, we have inherited instead a history that has been laced with one tragedy after another. Yeshua predicted the destruction of the temple, that not one stone would be left upon another. And we all know historically that in AD 70, the Romans came, they destroyed the city and the temple, and the Jewish people were exiled into the nations, where we have suffered one tragic fate after another, culminating in the most brutal one in all of history in recent years, the Nazi Holocaust. And I would say to you that something even worse awaits our people during what the scriptures call the time of Jacob's trouble, during the future tribulation. And all of this has come upon us because we rejected our king as a nation. I think it's nothing less than tragic, right? The triumphal entry was probably the most pivotal and crucial moment in our nation's history, that of the arrival of our King and Messiah. We should have known it. We should have acclaimed him as such. And it was probably also the saddest and most tragic moment in our nation's history, the rejection of our king. He came into his city on the back of a donkey in fulfillment of prophecy, and the nation would not recognize him as such, but would only reject him. By the way, in Luke's parallel account in Luke chapter 19, it actually says, it adds the words that Yeshua wept over the city, and he predicted the judgment would fall upon the nation because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. You know, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, gives us an idealized picture. It pictures what should have happened that day, right? What was the response of a tiny band of followers and a traveling entourage with Yeshua should have been the response from the nation and the leaders as a whole. Because the long-awaited Messiah had come to his city, and he should have been universally hailed and received. It didn't happen. Not in that way, right? Not everyone acknowledged him as king. Not everyone, as I mentioned at the outset, properly responds to royalty. If you know anything about the history of Russia, the Romanovs were the last ruling dynasty in Russia. In 1917, the February Revolution, that dynasty, the Romanovs, were actually put under house arrest. And then in 1918, the last Tsar, Nicholas II, and several of his family members were brutally slaughtered by the communist Bolsheviks. Not everyone accords royalty the respect and response it deserves. See, I believe that Israel's fate is tied inexorably to its relationship with its king. Israel's fate as a nation is linked to its Messiah. I don't know how many of you remember this, but in 1960, there was an author by the name of William Shearer. He wrote a best-selling book that actually won a National Book Award, and it was called The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, A History of Nazi Germany. Anybody remember that book? Okay. And it chronicled the rise and fall of Nazi Germany from the birth of Adolf Hitler in 1889 to the end of World War II in 1945. Well, Matthew chapters 21 to 25 portray a similar story for the Jewish nation, though in reverse order. Nazi Germany rose and then fell, right? Matthew 21 to 25 portrays Israel's fall. They rejected the king. They would come under judgment. Not one stone would be left upon another. They would be exiled to the nations. They would suffer calamity after calamity. But at the end, Messiah will come back to gather them, right? They will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So Israel's story is kind of reversed to Nazi Germany. Israel, we're going to see in these few chapters, we're going to see Israel's fall because they rejected the king, but we're also going to see that they're going to rise again because they will say, "Baruch haba, b'shem Adonai." Okay? That will bring about the return of the king and the establishment of his kingdom. In that future day, the scripture says, all Israel will be saved, and make no mistake about it, this king is endowed with salvation. He is our salvation. There is salvation in no other. Our relationship to him determines the fall and eventual rise of Israel. That's what our look at these passages in Matthew over the next few weeks will be about. It's the story about Israel, the story of its fall and rise. On the day of the triumphal entry, there was only a small group of followers who acclaimed and welcomed Yeshua as king. But one day in the future, the leaders and the nation as a whole will say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, now only a remnant, one day all Israel. In fact, the scriptures say, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Yeshua is Lord. That is Israel's ultimate destiny. Israel will rise again. In closing, but what about us personally as individuals? When the king comes to us, do we respond to him appropriately? Have we responded to the king appropriately? Has Messiah Yeshua presented himself to you, and have you acknowledged him as king and Messiah? Or maybe you're here today and you are a believer. You've recognized that he is the messianic king, right? To their credit, Yeshua's followers at the triumphal entry recognized him as king, and they acclaimed him as such with their praise. Hopefully, we do the same. But praise alone can be mere lip service. So does our recognition of Yeshua's authority extend to every area of our lives? Do we recognize that he is king and Lord of our thought life? Do we recognize that he is king and Lord of our speech? Right? Do we recognize that he is king and Lord of our marriages, in our relationships, in our truth-telling, in our giving, in our so on and so on? You could fill in the blanks. Question, what do you do when royalty comes to your city? Yeshua says, I stand at the door and knock. What kind of reception does the king find with us? Do we acknowledge his kingship and lordship in our lives? That's what Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11 teaches. When the king presents himself, his followers recognize him and respond with praise and worship. Is that our response? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Father, for this passage. We thank you, Lord, that we know the king. Even if our nation and our people, even if most of the world has yet to recognize him as the king, we know that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. One day Israel will confess, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, might we not just be people who have recognized the king, but might we be living under his kingly authority and lordship in our lives, and might we be proclaiming to our people, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, the king has come, and his name is Yeshua. We pray in his name. Amen.